It is our privilege to present this message from Reverend Ray Vanderlaan as part of the Shephelah Project of That the World May Know Ministries. Our purpose is to call God's people to a passionate obedience, living for Him in such a way as to have a significant impact for God in the world. May you be encouraged as you listen to Ray present this message from the Word of God.
Actually, it's a really great privilege to be here. So much of my graduate education, at least, has been in a Jewish setting where almost the entire audience is always men. Well, a large group doesn't matter, and this is really unique. But God forbid that a man on this floor needs a washroom. Actually, my privilege to be here is because I believe that small group evangelism or evangelistic small groups are about as close to Jesus and his disciples in how they function as anything that exists in the Christian church. And that has been true in Judaism from the beginning of Judaism until today, that a rabbi leads a small group of disciples to become like him. Jesus did that with his 12. And small group evangelism is about women of God, struggling, sinful women of God, who are trying to be like Jesus, leading others to become more like Jesus. And I think that's part of the reason that God has blessed you so richly and why I'm so privileged to be here. I'd like to share with you just a bit tonight from a Jewish background. I was asked to talk about Ezekiel chapter 47, and that's a great selection of passage, and I think this weekend you're going to be deeply blessed as you study it. But it's a very rich passage. It's filled with images, all based on Jewish experience. So what I'd like to try to do in our first session tonight is to create a setting. If you can imagine the most beautiful diamond in the whole world laying on a blue cloth on a jeweler's table, that diamond becomes much more beautiful when you put it in a setting to display it in all its brilliance. Think of Ezekiel 47 as a diamond, God's diamond. If we can put it into God's setting, and I don't mean just 47 or just Ezekiel, but I mean the biblical world, I think that diamond will become even more beautiful as you observe it in the setting that God created for it. I've entitled the session tonight, or actually the title that was given to me, is Where the river flows, there's power. I'd like to ask you, if you could, please, to stand. In the Jewish setting, whenever you go to the Word of God, you begin by making a commitment. They call it being born again. To say to God, I'm going to go to the text, you're going to talk to me, and I want to stand before you and rededicate myself to you. Now, they use the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6. In fact, they use a few more verses than I have up here. We'll use this one each time that I speak to you as a way of saying to God, to each other, and to your own heart, this is where I stand as I stand in the presence of God to hear Him speak. Say the Hebrew after me. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Echad.
Adonai Echad.
Say. Okay, now let's start again. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai
Eloheinu. Adonai Echad.
Adonai Echad.
Now let's say the English together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Amen. That is awesome, but I'll tell you something. Most of you are not Jewish. And I don't say that in any critical way. When a Jewish community does this, it comes out of your soul. There is nothing more central to who you are than that you want to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, and you want the world to know this. Say the English with me again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Amen. Say these words with me. And I don't know if you can all see them in the back. If you cannot, just listen. The words of Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, our theme passage for this conference. Say them together. He led me back to the entrance of the house, and I saw water gushing from below the mountain of the house, east, since the house faces east. But the water was running out of the south of the altar and under the south wall of the house. Then he led me out the north gate and around to the outside of the eastern gate, and I saw the water gushing under the south wall. And the man went east. He had a measuring line in his hand and measured 1,000 cubits as he led me across the water, which was ankle deep. Then he measured 1,000 and led me in water that was knee deep. He measured 1,000 and led me across the waist deep water. When he measured 1,000, it was a stream I could not cross, for the river had swollen to a torrent that could not be crossed without swimming. When he measured 1,000, it was a stream I could not cross, for the river had swollen to a torrent that could not be crossed without swimming. Do you see, human? He said to me as he led me back to the bank of the stream. As I came back, I saw a great number of trees on both banks of the stream. This water runs to the east, he told me, down to the Arava. And when it comes into the sea of disgusting water, the water will become fresh. Every living creature that swims will be able to live wherever this stream goes. The fish will be very abundant, and these waters have reached there. It will be living, and everything will live wherever this stream goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea all the way from En Gedi to En Eglaim. It will be the place to dry nets, and there will be the same variety of fish as in the Mediterranean Sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh, for they will continue to supply salt. All kinds of trees for food will grow up on both banks on the stream. Their leaves will not wither, nor will they fail to produce fruit. They will produce fruit every month because the water flows from the house. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Say after me, these are the very words of God.
These are the very words of God.
Amen.
Amen.
Please sit down. There was a verse you noted twice. That was not a mistake. I wanted you to see that one of the great themes of Ezekiel is not simply the abundance of God, but the overabundance of God. And the idea that the river of life will become so big that it's beyond measuring, beyond even understanding, is a theme that Ezekiel repeats over and over again. But I'd like to take you to the book of Ezekiel. I'm assuming that many of you tried to read the entire book before you came this week. I hope you did. If you did, you'll find this to be an advantage. I've stood along that riverbed that Ezekiel describes. It's called Kidron. It starts in Jerusalem next to the house. No Jew would call it the temple. Actually, your Bible doesn't call it the temple. It does in English. But in Hebrew, you always say the house. You have a house, I have a house, but there is the house. And that's, of course, the house of God. And running out of the south side of the house, from under the altar, under the south wall of the mountain of the house, was a large drain. And that ran down into the valley of Kidron, which went 17 miles to the east, to the Dead Sea. I've stood along the banks of the Kidron on a clear day in a place where it hadn't rained for more than 1,000 years, measurably. And suddenly, out of nowhere, came a stream that was unbelievable, fresh water running down out of the mountains where it had rained some 15 or 18 miles away. And almost magically, the stream got bigger and bigger and bigger as it was fed by all the little rivulets coming in from the side, until at last it was a thundering torrent that even someone with whitewater rafting experience might be intimidated by. So Ezekiel had seen what he was talking about. But having seen that, I can tell you it didn't make the Dead Sea fresh. There were no fishermen at En-Eglaim, and there were no fruit trees on its bank. So in Ezekiel's vision, this river, this awesome torrent that he had seen himself almost certainly, becomes even greater as it becomes a picture of the power of God. Now, what would the Jew in the time of Ezekiel have thought the first time he or she heard the book of Ezekiel read? Well, they wouldn't have thought that river was the Jordan. The Jews had said for years, the Jordan River is fresh water, it runs into the Dead Sea, and it's run into the Dead Sea since creation, and it hasn't made the Dead Sea fresh. It's not the Jordan, that's clear. So they would have understood that the stream was the one that came from the house. But there was a problem. The house was gone. The Babylonians had destroyed it. I mean leveled it. It was gone. Even the Ark of the Covenant, as far as they were concerned, had been destroyed or was gone. The house was the throne of God. It was the place where God had chosen to come down from heaven to place his feet. You'll notice on the picture that's up here, there are two pillars in front of it named Yachin and Boaz. They were seen by the Jewish people to be the 2 feet of God. One right, one left. As he sat on his heavenly throne, earth his footstool, his feet rested by the house. And so naturally, everyone knew that God lived in the house, and if you wanted to know the power and the presence of God, you went to the house. But the house was gone. It had been destroyed. Now what? Well, if you have taken the time to read the book of Ezekiel, you'll discover that you've discovered that Ezekiel was one of those prophets who was developing a new theme. A portable throne. He describes it in chapter 1 as a chariot. Kind of a strange passage, actually. It's a chariot with wheels inside of wheels, drawn by 4 living creatures. And it moved up and down and back and forth and right and left as the presence of God moved, not any longer in one place on the mountain of the house. That was gone. Well, the mountain was there, but the house was gone. But the chariot, the portable throne of God, moved around. And so Ezekiel could say to those people in captivity, the throne of God is still with us, even though the one in Jerusalem has been destroyed. That theme was not new to Ezekiel. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, he saw the throne of God. Look it up sometime. And it was in heaven. It was kind of hovering over Mount Sinai. Elijah, at the end of his life, a chariot comes down out of heaven. We always say Elijah went to heaven in a chariot. Look up the passage. It doesn't say that. It says a fiery chariot appeared and Elijah went to heaven in a whirlwind. And the chariot, Elisha said, is the presence of Almighty God who came to escort the great prophet Elijah. And so the idea of a portable throne rather than a permanent throne becomes part of Jewish experience. In Isaiah, Isaiah sees a vision where God is hovering over the mountain of the house, and the edges of his robe kind of hang down and drape themselves over the mountain. And Isaiah begins to see that God is not limited to that one place. And Ezekiel, it seems to me, at least to Jewish thinkers, develops the theme that God's throne is a mobile thing, that the presence of God can move about in God's world with his people instead of his people coming to the throne. And of course, you can begin to see what's going to happen with that theme when we get to the New Testament. Now, connected to that portable throne is the presence of God in the form of fire in some passages in Ezekiel and Isaiah, in the form of wind, or at least the sound of wind in Ezekiel, Habakkuk, and Isaiah, and in the form of water. In fact, listen to Ezekiel. When the 4 creatures who drew the chariot moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing water, like the voice of the Almighty, and God's presence on his portable throne had the sound, at least in this particular metaphor, of rushing, roaring waters, resembling the voice of God. reminds one of John's vision. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering, the kingdom, the patient endurance that is ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit. Behind me, I heard a voice, a loud voice like a shofar. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And walking among the lampstands was one who had the appearance of a human being. He was wearing a robe that reached down to his feet. He had a golden sash across his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, and his voice had the sound of raging waters. He held seven stars in his right hand, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp sword with two edges. His face was like the sun shining in all his brilliance. When I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though dead. The power of the voice of God from his throne, his portable chariot, is all through the book of Ezekiel. And it was intended to reduce us, them, the audience who heard the book, to our knees, to say the presence of God has not abandoned us. It's still here, and he is still Lord of heaven and earth, just as he would be in John's vision in Revelation. And that voice, that presence, is described in the metaphor of water. But there's something else in the book of Isaiah. I struggled a bit with how to go about sharing all of this. I felt, I said to my wife, a little bit like a mosquito in a nudist camp. I know what I needed to do, but where do you start? She said, don't say that to them. What I really need to talk to you about tonight is not so much the river that will come all through the conference, and I hope it flows through this room as awesome as it flowed in Ezekiel's vision. I need to talk to you about where the river is, because that's the setting. See, that river does appear in the book of Genesis, but that's really not the context. The river is the presence of God, so it's in the Garden of Eden, no question. But the Garden of Eden story is told to a people who are in the desert. And if you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll discover that Ezekiel is saying to the people, you guys are in the desert. Listen, your mother was a vine in a vineyard, planted by the water. She was fertile, fruitful, and covered with many branches because of the abundant water. But now, she's planted in the desert, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Because of your disobedience, Israel, you are in the desert. Or this. You say, we want to be like the nations, like the people of the world who serve wood and stone. I will bring you into the desert, and there, face to face, I will execute my judgment on you. Israel, in their captivity, in their destruction by the enemy, in their loss of the house, was told to think of themselves as being in the desert. Like Moses, like Israel, like Abraham, like David, and in some future time, like Jesus. You guys are in the desert. And that's what made this river so amazing and so powerful. So come with me for a short time tonight and look at the context of Ezekiel's teaching about this awesome stream that brings life wherever it goes. Come with me to the desert. I'm going to skip this in the interest of time. Come with me to the desert. In the Bible, There are three lands as the Jews look at it. You look this up on your own sometime. Make an interesting study. In the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, Egypt is called Pharaoh's land. That belongs to Pharaoh. I know it all belongs to God, but that's what God says. Canaan, Israel, is going to be your land. God says, yeah, it's mine, but I'm going to give it to you. It's the land I give to you. The desert, says God, is my land. That's where I am. And I'd really like it if you don't forget that. Now, that's foreign to us because we want to imagine that God lives where everything is fruitful and wonderful and green and fertile and lush and life is sweet and good. And God says, what world do you live in? The desert is God's land. The deeper in the desert, said Rabbi Akiba, the closer to God. Israel was made up of two parts. This was called the land of honey. The bees made honey from the farmers, the flowers of the farmers' trees and vines, and they called it the land of honey. It's about one quarter of the promised land. This, it looked like this, or this, or this, or this. This was the land of milk, where the shepherd lived, the desert. And the piece that we look at tonight in Ezekiel is this one, the wilderness of Judea, the land where the shepherd from the goats produced milk and cheese. A land flowing with milk and honey is not the same land, and it's not just a way of saying it's very rich and fertile. A land flowing with milk and honey is a land where shepherds and farmers can both live because there's desert and there's farmland. But notice that the desert is more than 75% of the promised land. And Ezekiel says, folks, you're in the desert. Do you know this? What was the desert for the people of God? Well, it looked like this. And this. Put the children of Israel here for 40 years. And then teach a lesson on their grumbling and complaining. And notice, they never grumbled about how hot it was and how sharp the stones were underfoot or under backside or how few places there were to camp. They grumbled about life issues like water and food. I think I'd have been a whole lot less willing to accept the desert. Imagine, there's the road they walked on from Egypt to Canaan, and God said, that's my land. That's where I am. It's split by hundreds and thousands of canyons called wadis. The most dangerous thing in the desert are not the scorpions, not lack of food, not even lack of water, or the 120 degree heat at noon almost every single day. The most dangerous thing in the desert is always floods. It rains, never here, it doesn't rain here in thousands of years, but it rains miles and miles away, and that water cannot be absorbed by the land of honey where the farmers live, and the water comes raging down these wadis, becoming deeper and deeper and deeper until at last sometimes it's 100 or 200 feet deep, and it thunders through these slot canyons, killing absolutely everything in its path. And you have to be so careful in the desert because of the danger of those floods. And that's the desert where God said, I am. And you are. Now, what are the lessons of that desert that make this river flowing from the house, the throne of God, so profound? Well, let's look at them. There are several, and I can't share them all with you tonight. They're all out of the Bible. When the floods are gone, they leave behind these beautiful pools of water. Look at them in this desert where it hasn't rained for 2,000 years. And you know what? As beautiful as that is suicide. And woe be to the sheep or the shepherd who goes down to drink out of that water, that quiet, still water, when it's flood season, because that water will destroy you. But maybe a mile away, or two or ten, a similar looking pool. This, called by the Jew, still water, quiet water, the Lord leads me by. Why? Same water, but it comes from a spring, not a flood. You can drink without danger. And I'll guarantee you there are very few of you here, and I can barely do it having been there many times, there are very few of us who could tell the difference. And there isn't a sheep and a goat in the world that would know, only the shepherd. And God says one thing about the desert is that you're in desperate need of water, and there is water there, but it's the water of death. And you better trust me as to which water to drink and which water to avoid. And as you lead your flock as shepherds in small group Bible studies, or you are in a small group as one of the flock, you better know that when the shepherd says, don't drink this, it'll kill you, he knows what he's talking about. And when he says, here, this is the water, trust him. And part of being a desert person, part of why it's God's land, is because it reduces the people who are there to total trust in God's leading. And I'll guarantee you there are people in this room, maybe all of us, and there are people in your small groups who are out in that desert drinking water that is bound to kill them. Maybe physically even, but at very least emotionally and spiritually. And they've turned to you to say, show me in this desert of my life the water that is safe. Do you know where it is? Could you find it? There are other lessons. This is kind of an aside, but it's so, I love to share this with people. When the floods are gone, they leave behind sand. Now, you can find sand on the seashore in Israel, but the Jews didn't live on the seashore. They lived in the mountains and in the desert. Today, they live on the seashore, but they didn't then. So if they wanted sand, they went down to these dry riverbeds when it wasn't flood season, and they dug the sand and they used it for concrete and later for glass when the Romans had brought the idea of glass, or the Phoenicians had brought glass to that part of the world. You found sand in the bottom of these dry canyons, which flooded once a year, once a decade, once every 50 years, or maybe once a week during the rainy season. There was a great rabbi. You've heard of him. He said there was a stupid man who built his house on the sand. And we all think that the problem with the house was that it was built in the sand. Sand is a good place to build. Ask any builder. The problem with the sand is where it was. And you know what? Your little song got it right. So he built his house on the sand, and the rains came down, and the house was gone. When you live in the desert, you've got to know where you are, or you end up building your house on the sand. Because it looks like such a good place. People, the desert is God's land because it's the place where you and I are reduced to total dependence. Let me show you another one. There are plants in the desert. This is probably my favorite. I love to take students to this desert, and we'll hike from from way too early in the morning for their tastes. By noon, it's 120. And these kids, they love it, but they're fighting it. Especially the lighter-skinned ones from Michigan. They're thirsty. They're hot. Their water is just as hot as the sun, it seems. And then in the distance, you see this tree. The only green thing within that you've seen in the last 5 miles. You have to look at it. It looks, you can't imagine it. It doesn't grow by water. Some have said the roots grow as deeply in the earth as 150 feet. I don't know this to be true. I'm not a botanist, but it grows. I've seen it. And the students suddenly are re-energized, and they move quickly, closer and closer. And when you get up there, especially during the fruit season, which is right now, the fruit on this tree, and you can't believe it. It's grapefruit size, absolutely luscious. You squeeze it, and it feels like it's just a bag of juice. And, of course, you know the students. Can we drink some? Can we eat it? Is it good? Try it. So you pick one. When you open it, it goes, pick, and you get a little puff of dust, pollen, and it's empty. And the white juice that runs out of the skin is highly poisonous. The Bedouin of the area use it in their arrow, on their arrows when they shoot at hyenas as poison. It's called arara. Say arara.
Arara.
Unfortunately, in our English Bible, we translate that word away because the translators, I guess, figured no one knows what arara is, so it's called a bush. But listen to Jeremiah chapter 17. Cursed is the one that depends on flesh, that trusts in human strength, whose heart turns away from God. He or she will be like an arara in the desert, living in a salt land where no one lives. He will not see prosperity when it comes. An arara tree is a tree that looks good on the outside, and when you break it open, there's nothing in it but death. And there's a whole culture in which you and I live. And unfortunately, being sinners, there's a whole room full of us that tend to be arara trees. We look so... Here we sit. Well, don't look at me, but look at each other. When I started the video series with Focus on the Family, Bob Garner, the first day, said, now, don't ever forget, you have a face for radio. And that was just his way of saying, hey, remember, this is God, not you. We all look so good, don't we? Tell me honestly that there aren't times when on the outside you've got it all together, maybe as a leader in your group, and if they could peel back that outer shell, you're trusting your own strength. You're trying to do it yourself, or I am. And pick, there's nothing there. And then Jeremiah says, but blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water. Are you an arara tree? Or an acacia tree with its roots in the stream? That's a desert question. Or another. There's an amazing plant that grows in this desert that Ezekiel wanted the people to think of themselves in. It's called hyssop. It produces a fruit that looks a lot like what we used to call cattails, like a corn dog on a stick. When I say corn dog to high school kids, they all have corn dogs at noon in the cafeteria. Corn dog on a stick. They boil it, and it produces a whitish substance like lye. In fact, it is lye. They used it to tan leather. It would get the fat off the skin. And it grows only in the desert. When David sinned terribly as king with Bathsheba, he said, God, cleanse me with hyssop. Burn this out of me, even if it hurts. This is God's land, because it's the land where God confronts us with the need for him to burn out of us our sin. This is the shade tree of the desert. Honestly. I appreciate your reaction. That was mine too. It's like, yeah, give me a break. It's what the Bedouin nomads say. There's a shade tree. Let's be in the shade. I have often hiked on hot days, and when it gets noon, you'll see a flock of sheep on the side of a hill and lying down in the valley below, sort of keeping an eye on those sheep, with her head in the shade, will be a shepherd. That's a broom tree. The Bible says Hagar went out into the desert. She ran out of water. She took her son and she laid him under a broom tree, and she walked until she couldn't hear him cry, and then she sat under a broom tree and waited to die. Elijah ran out into the desert because he was running from Jezebel. It got hot. He couldn't go anymore. And the Bible says he laid down under a broom tree. But the people of the desert understand that this is the image of the shade of God. Hear me a moment. You see, in the biblical metaphor, life is not Hawaii. But the desert, it can be hot. And you can get to the point where you can say, I can't take another step. I know in my soul, without knowing most of you, there are people here tonight that are in such an intense desert that most of the rest of us can't imagine it. You have a child who's walked away from Jesus. A husband that you're struggling with in a relationship. You lost a job, a best friend. You have a disease in your body, or worse, somebody you really love has a disease in their body that can't humanly be stopped. And you're saying, God, it's so hot. I can't go on. And if you're not there tonight, you have been. Remember? And if you don't remember, barring Jesus' second, you will be. And God says, I am the shade at your right hand. And I would like to tell you tonight that that passage means that when you're at that hottest moment in your life and you can't go on another step, that God says, I'll drop the temperature to 68, the humidity to 2%, there's going to be a big oak tree and a nice cool breeze. He does that sometimes, but you know what's more often true? He gives you and me just enough shade to take one more step. And part of the problem with Western Christianity is that we've interpreted Christianity as if to say, if we believe in Jesus, we move to Hawaii. And part of evangelism is to get people together face to face with the fact that we live in a desert. And life hurts often. And there's just enough of God, if you know where to look, to take another step. And that's the precious opportunity you have in small groups. In a big group like this, I can talk at you for, I have 20 minutes. 20 more minutes. I don't know what your deserts are. I have no idea. With 8 women together, you all walk together through each other's desert. Or, that's another one that always blows people's mind. I get people on this road, and this is the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. That's a road. I'm not kidding. That is what the Bible, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he's beaten up by robbers. That's the road. Somehow we got I-80, or 90, I guess, here in our heads. That's life's pathway. There's two images that the Bible draws out of that path. The first, God in the Bible is thought of in many ways. Water, bread, shade, you name it. He's also thought of as honey. They didn't have sugar or sweetener. Honey wasn't real common. And when you got honey, you were supposed to think about what God tasted like. I watched a kindergarten teacher put a drop of honey on a little wax paper on the cover of a Bible that each kindergartner had gotten the first day of class in a Jewish school. She said to those little kids, take that honey in your finger and lick it off. And don't forget that that's what God tastes like. The other metaphor is this path. Look at the rocks. Some of you have walked there. Poor Randy with his knee replacement and his canes. The Bible teaches from the desert that life's pathway is strewn with stones. There are the little ones that just annoy your feet. There are the bigger ones that twist your ankles. There are those that when you kick into them with your feet or your knees, they bring you to your knees. And then there are those big ones you stand in front of and you say, I can't get around it. I beg of God's Spirit that you would see and feel that that's the life God has called us to live. You all walk on a path that looks much more like this than this aisle. And some of you are walking on those little crunchy stones right now. There's all kinds of annoyances. Some of you have those bigger ones that have twisted your ankle and you're here bruised. Some of you have been brought to your knees recently, and there are some of you here because of what's going on in your life that are standing in front of a rock and saying, God, I can't go another inch. Tell me I'm wrong. Listen to Psalm 81. If my people would but follow me, their shepherd, I would satisfy them with honey, the sweetness of God, from the rock. Where do you find God in life? In the rocks. Be careful, said Rabbi Akiva. When you pray for honey, he may choose to put it in a rock. Notice, it doesn't make the rocks feel any better. They still hurt. But God has said, whatever your rock, there will always be just enough honey to carry on. Do you understand why God wanted his people in the desert? Why that's God's land? Jesus said, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when people say all kinds of slanderous things. Are you kidding me? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are you when you mourn. Do you think that means blessed are you when you're mourned because God's going to come along and shower you with something and you'll get up the next morning and say, well, it's too bad so-and-so died, but I'm feeling great. Praise God. Are you kidding me? It's going to hurt for years. Blessed are you when you mourn because when you mourn, you're reduced to the rock. And when you're reduced to the rock, you meet God face to face. And I want pain in my life. Can't believe I said that. I want pain in my life because it's in the desert that I am going to see God. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they will be comforted, because they will be in their tears and in their anguish and in their pain. They will be face to face with Almighty God. And that's why God wants his people in the desert. Not to hurt you, not to make you suffer, but because it's there that you will find him. And if we won't go there, or if we act like we're not there, or worse, when we go there, we don't know him, God says, I'll bring you out into the desert. And Ezekiel's people were in the desert. One last lesson, and then I want to draw back to the river. Believe it or not, the shepherd lives here. Almost always girls. Excuse me, just a minute. I lost a plug here. Almost always girls. Remember that next time you have a Christmas program. I've never seen an adult male shepherd in this culture. Never. They do exist. Moses was an example as an exception. Maybe Joseph, Joseph's brothers. Shepherds are girls, almost always. And I watched these two girls for more than a week from a hillside grazing this flock of sheep and goats. Now, I don't know what you think when you see this, but my reaction was, what do those goats eat? Those rock-eating sheep? I remember waking up one morning, sleeping with a group of students. We were hiking across this desert. Same desert Ezekiel talks about. And as I was waking up early, 5 o'clock, something like that, the sun was coming up. And in the sun, I could see this shepherd girl grazing a flock of goats across the side of a hillside, a few sheep. One of the Israelis was waking up, and I turned to him. He looked at me. I said, what do those sheep eat? He laughed. They always laughed at me. I had a master's degree, and I didn't know what sheep ate. They thought I was so stupid. And then he said, well, listen, it's really simple. Every evening, and he's right, about sunset, you get a stiff breeze from the west. West of Israel, west of the desert is the Mediterranean. That breeze brings moisture. When the moisture hits those rocks, there's a small amount of condensation. And overnight, little tufts of grass, you see it behind the rock? Grow. And those shepherds graze the sheep, finding this tuft and this tuft and this tuft. So I said to him, "Never heard of this. I'm scrambling to write notes. What do you call it?" And he did the Jewish thing. Recited scripture. "The Lord leads me into green pastures." These are the green pastures. Midbar Chadar in Hebrew. Green pasture. I'm not kidding. And then he got angry with me. He said, "You Westerners all think Psalm 23 means when you follow God as your shepherd, he's going to plunk you down in belly deep alfalfa." He said to me, "Do you have what it takes to handle what's going to happen to you 10 minutes from now?" First I thought he knew something I didn't. And then I thought to myself, my wife and kids are back in the States. I don't know. Do you have what it takes to handle what's going to happen to you the first day you get back to your family and your home? Do you know this? No, you don't. Why isn't that goat worried? Because he's got what he needs right now. And you know what else he has? A shepherd. "The Lord leads me into green pastures" means I learn to live contentedly with what I have at this moment. Worry, said Akiba, is dealing with tomorrow's problems with today's pasture. You don't get what you need to deal with tomorrow's problems until tomorrow, if you follow the shepherd. And the only place to learn this is in the desert. We get all frantic about schedules and God says, "Don't you trust me? I'll give you what you need when you get there. Quit worrying about it all." It changed my life. You need to be in the desert because that's where you learn a mouthful at a time. And if you're in that desert at this moment, bless the shepherd for the mouthful that's enabling you to be here. And when that mouthful is gone, if you got the right shepherd, there'll be another. Probably the most profound of all the desert metaphors says, do you notice how they all say the same thing? Trust God. Is the water one, the living water of the desert. God says, "I am the living water." Jeremiah, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that won't hold water." God says, "I will be the water you need in the desert. Not the killer water of the wadi, but the living water of the river of life. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me." There was a group of people who took Isaiah and Ezekiel completely literally. They went and lived in this wilderness through which the living water would flow, right on the banks of that dead, dead sea, with its salt-encrusted salt pillars like Lot's wife. They were called the Essenes, and they lived right where that oval is, right at the foot of some of the most barren, dry country you've ever seen in the whole world. Why did they go there? They went there because Ezekiel taught that someday God's river would flow from his presence and would flow through that desert down to En Eglayim, and they're built right by En Eglayim. Why did they go there? They went there because they heard the prophecy of Isaiah. "Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her warfare is over, that her sins have been paid for, that she has received double from the Lord's hand for all her sins. The voice of one crying, 'In the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. In the wilderness, make a highway for our God. Every valley will be raised up, every hill and mountain brought low. The rough ground will become level and the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all mankind shall see this.'" And they said, "We must go to the desert and we must prepare the way of the Lord." What is the way of the Lord? The way of the Lord is obedience. Way in Hebrew is derech, which means path. God's path is the path of obedience. These people said, "We need to go out into God's desert, and we need to gather together in small communities. And we need to commit ourselves to the Word of God so that in the desert we are preparing an obedient community who walk God's path. And if you had gone to those Essenes, people like John the Baptist, and said to them, what do you think will happen if in the desert you prepare the way of God, you learn the text, you study the scripture, you obey it as a community, you motivate each other to be obedient, what will happen? And they said, listen to Isaiah. If you prepare the way of the Lord, if you have an obedient community, a text-faithful community, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. In Hebrew, the word for glory is Shekinah. Shekinah means the presence of God, the power of God, the person of God. If we obey God in our desert, if we live by the text, if we drink in the river of life, the water of life that is the text, then God will come. And all mankind will see the presence and the power of God. Do you know the power of God in your life? Do you know the river of life flowing deeply within you? If no, then the question you ought to ask is, have I prepared the way? Do I know the text? Am I committed to obedience? Am I walking faithfully before my King? If the answer is no, God won't be there. And this group of people left ritzy homes. And I've seen them. Some of you have too, on the upper city, the Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And they went and lived out in the middle of nowhere. In fact, where the arrow is here is where John the Baptist was preaching. John the Baptist was only 2.5 miles from them. And there they lived, out in the middle of nowhere. No fresh water except what they could drain out of the wadis. Barren nothingness. Because they knew if in God's desert they could learn His text, study His Word, immerse themselves in the water that God had provided. In the book of Ezekiel, God says, I will sprinkle fresh water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your imperfections and your idols. I will give you a new heart and put in you a new spirit. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you so that you will follow all my decrees and keep all of my commandments. If you obey me, I will come to you. And part of the reason that God is so absent from so much of our culture and so much of our lives is because we have not submitted ourselves in our deserts to walking God's path. And they studied in that hot sun, and they memorized, and they memorized, and they studied. Many of them could recite the entire Old Testament from memory. And then God decided to show up. And where did He come? And one day, while these guys were living there, studying the text, 2.5 miles away, at the bank of the Jordan River, there came a young man from Nazareth, and when John saw him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. God is here! And where did He show up? Right where that community in the desert was faithfully submitting themselves to the water of God's text. Where are the Essenes today? Where are the communities of people who will give up all that we cram our lives with, some so good and some so trivial, in order to be deeply immersed in the text? Where is the community of people who take obedience to God so seriously that we'll submit our entire being, our entire lives, to mutual admonition, to obedient walk before God? Where are we? And if you look at your church and you say, well, it's a great place, but I don't feel the presence of God. If you look at your Christian school and you say, is the presence of God walking up and down the halls? And you say, well, maybe not. If you look at your own life and you say, is the power of God filling me? And you say, well, maybe not. Then ask yourself, have I gone back to the desert and submitted myself to the text? I wasn't joking when I said, did you read the whole book of Ezekiel before you came? It's about the text. In the desert, I will put water on you. I will put a new heart. I will put my spirit. I will move you to obey my words and to follow my decrees. The key to your small group evangelism, it seems to me, are several quick things. We need to recognize desert. If your small group is caring and open enough that you can share each other's desert, now the possibility of seeing, notice the stream that ran from the house didn't run down the hillside with the vineyards to provide life. It ran out into the desert. You can't take your small group out of the desert. What you can do is help your small group to find honey and shade and green pastures and living water. And you say, but I'm not in the desert right now. Maybe someone in your group is. Join them and walk in the heat with them. We live in the desert, and it drives me nuts. If there's one thing I learned in the Jewish culture, maybe because of the Holocaust and the Crusades and the Inquisition and the Byzantine Christians and the Babylonians and the Romans, they don't look at, religious Jews do not look at life as being a bed of roses. They understand that the path God called us to walk is called desert. Why? Because that's where God is! And He wants to walk it with us! And I bless God for small groups where people deep in the desert can finally find a place of shade and honey and water. And in that desert flows a river. Yes, it is the river of God's presence. I will talk about that, God willing, on Sunday morning. Other speakers, I'm sure, will address it during this week. But God's presence comes, in part, through the text. And if there is one plea I would make of you, is that your small group, you personally, but your small group, is absolutely glued to the text. Don't depend on the workbooks. Don't simply use the manuals. They're wonderful tools. Bless God for them. I even tried to write one once. It's the text. God spoke like a river. And that's where honey and shade and living water start. And then we obey God. I'm amazed at how easy it is for a person like me, growing up in a Christian home, Christian school, Christian college, teaching a Christian school, how easy it is to know the text and not to obey it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Jesus went out into the desert. Why? He was perfect because He wanted to learn to trust God so much that every step He took was in dependence on God. And the devil came and said, hey, Jesus, you don't have to do that. You can feed yourself. Go ahead. And Jesus said, go away, you. I want to walk with God, and I'll go hungry to walk with God. Your small group can become an environment where in love, in the shade and water of the Word, you can discipline one another to say, is
that? Obedience. And God knows we need that kind of mutual discipline. And God knows how little of it there is in our congregations. We don't trust each other enough to share our deserts. And I promise you, based on the Word of God, that if you prepare the way of... No, who cares what I promise? Listen to Isaiah. The voice of one crying, shouting. The voice of one shouting, in the desert, prepare the way. In the difficulty of life, obey God. Oh yeah, Isaiah, then what? Then the glory of the Lord will be there. You want God in your small group? You want God's power to rip through your family? Obey God. To be deeply and brutally honest, starting with me, I don't know very many Essenes. And in that desert, when that living water comes growing into an enormous torrent that you can't even cross, it will fill you with power. It'll be the power of brokenness, but it will be power. It will give you the guts to go one more day. It will give you the grace to take one more step. It will give you the courage to do one more thing of obedience. It will be the most powerful thing you have ever known. But hear me clearly. The river flows in the desert. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Father, we know the river flows. I thank you tonight that that river doesn't flow down the green side of the hills, but it flows out into the deserts, bringing life. And I pray through these dedicated desert folks, many would experience honey, green pastures, shade, and still water. May each of us look deep in our soul, not only to ask, have we recognized the desert, but to ask, are we in the text? And are we walking in obedience? Like your son, our example, as well as our Messiah. In his name, amen.
We trust you have been blessed and encouraged by this message. If you would like more information about our ministry, you can find us on the web at www.ttwmk.com. Thank you for your continued prayers, and may God bless us as we serve Him together.